And for the rest of us, let me ask you to turn, if you would, in your scripture to Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4. Again, if you're using one of the Bibles from the pew rack in front of you, you can find Hebrews 4 on page 1,687. 1,687. So at the beginning of this summer, in early June, my daughter Joanna had an ACL replacement surgery and a meniscal repair. And you know, I have been blessed in my lifetime, other than oral surgery, Brother Frank. The only surgery that I have had is a tonsillectomy. And that was so long ago that I was actually in the hospital for 5 days to have my tonsils removed. And that was normal. And that was ordinary. That's just how it worked. I think I was 5 years old. And that's now I think you go in and 2 hours later you're home, you know? So things have changed. But I've never had a surgery that I can really remember. That was so long ago. But my daughter had this surgery, so it was as traumatic for me, perhaps, as it was for her. Not as painful for me, but surely as traumatic. And afterwards, we went for the follow-up appointment with the surgeon. And he was coming, he was kind of checking out the tightness of the ligament and commented that her new knee, or the one where he had done the repair, was actually, he had gotten the ligament a little bit tighter than it probably was before, which he deemed to be a good thing. And he went on to explain how he accomplished that. Because I was curious, you know, what I mean, do you have a gauge, whatever, how do you do this? And he basically described that, you know, they drill these holes, and then they cut out a chunk of hamstring, and they loop it around, they put it over a pin, fish it through the one hole, pull it down through the other hole, and then they're going to use a screw to tighten it in there. And the way that they tension that ligament is this way. He grabs it with what is tantamount to a pliers, and he pulled on it. And he said, I was pulling on it with basically my full body weight to tension it, and then you screw the screw in to hold it in there tight. So not exactly the precise scientific approach that I might have envisioned. And I was thinking about that about 2 years ago. My mother-in-law had knee replacement surgery, okay? And you know, knee replacement surgery we're not talking about like this kind of quiet, delicate thing with the scalpel, you know, kind of like arranging flowers or something like that. You know, we're talking about a saw, sawing through the bone. I always tell people when they go to the dentist, right? I went to the dentist this week. You know, you get the right, the sounds, you know, the sights of these things just conjure up certain memories. But this surgery is something, you know, it's a painful thing. It goes in, and you know, it actually, it's if there's being damage done in order to repair it, you've got to cut out one knee to put in another one. You've got to drill holes and take some tendon material from one place in the body and fish it through and put it in another place, and it's kind of an unsettling thing. Now, I am thankful for the advances in medicine. I am really thankful for the science of anesthesiology. You know, I am really glad that should in the Lord's plans I someday have to have surgery, they won't just strap me down to a table and give me a piece of wood to bite on, right? I mean, so I'm thankful for these advances. But the reality is this. You know, when you have a surgery, it takes some hurting in order to effect healing. And this morning we're going to be looking at a passage that pictures the Bible, the Word of God, sort of like that, sort of like the surgeon's scalpel. It cuts deep. It opens things up. It exposes the disease and the cancer within so that it can be removed. And it does so in the interest of our spiritual health and well-being. People don't go into surgery because they are going to enjoy the pain. They do so because it has a desired effect on the other end, where they are stronger, where they are more healthy, where they are healed, where things that are detrimental to them have been removed. So our text this morning is two verses, verses 12 and 13 in Hebrews chapter 4. So you follow along there as I read these verses. It says, "For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. The title of the message this morning is, How Will the Penetrating Word of God Affect You? How will the penetrating Word of God affect you? Let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, we are thankful that you have given us your Word. And we're thankful that it is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. And we're thankful that it penetrates our souls, as it were. And we're thankful that it reveals our sin. And sometimes that's an unpleasant experience. But it's one that yields, if we submit to it, healing and spiritual growth. And advance in our walk with you. For those who are without Christ, that conviction causes folks to see their great need. And so I pray, Father, as we consider this familiar passage this morning, that you would just bring the truth of it home to our hearts yet again in a way that would affect us, in a way that would cause us to be honest about the sin in our lives and the need in our lives. Lord, I pray if there would be one or several, many here who have never trusted Jesus as their Savior, that today would be for them the day of salvation, that they would respond to your Word savingly, believingly. And for those who are your child, we open our hearts that we might grow through the sincere milk of the Word, through the cutting and the power of your Word in our souls. So we just commit this time to you now, ask that you would guide and superintend in all that I say, and that you would open each of our ears, our minds, our hearts, our souls, that we might hear and respond to your Word this morning. In Jesus' name I pray. So this text brings something of a conclusion to the teaching about unbelief that began in Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 7. And I think I told you last week that this was really the particular text that God had burdened my heart about, but I felt like we needed to cover some of the background just to kind of put in relief against this particular passage. So we did that last week when we studied Hebrews chapter 3 verses 7 through 19, and I had called that message The Devastating Consequences of Unbelief. And if you weren't here last Lord's Day morning, I would encourage you to listen to that online. It just kind of presents some background that will be helpful in understanding this passage better. But one of the things that I mentioned was that, you know, really that passage there in Hebrews 3 is intended to combat, among other things, a couple of things. One of them would be cultural Christianity. People who perhaps have grown up in the church, people who go through the motions, who talk about Christ, who say they believe, but their Christianity is not real. They've never really trusted in Christ. And it also confronts those who perhaps are nominal or carnal Christians, people who have perhaps trusted Christ, but their Christian life is complacent, and their walk with Christ is shallow and earthly. It's more by sight than by faith. And you might say, well, I'm not a cultural Christian, and I'm not a nominal Christian, I'm a real Christian, and I say, praise the Lord, but we need to take away that we are always just one step away from choosing not to believe what God confronts us with in His Word and heading down that path. So there's a message there for all of us about the devastating consequences of unbelief. And let me just kind of recap two verses and a few ideas from the text we studied last week. And the two verses are chapter 3, verses 12 and 13. So take a look at Hebrews 3, verse 12. It says, Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. And he's going to reiterate that idea of the dangers of unbelief several times in that passage. And folks, the danger we face day in and day out is that an evil, unbelieving heart would lead us away from God. And so unbelief is the issue. Unbelief is kind of the background that takes us to our text today, a failure to trust God's promises. Then verse 13, the beginning of Hebrews 3:13 says, But exhort one another daily while it is called today, every day, each day, We need to challenge each other to keep believing. And really, that's what I'm all about here this morning. And most mornings when I stand in this pulpit is to challenge us to keep believing God, keep trusting God, keep walking with God, keep obeying God. But it begins by believing what God says, embracing it, and allowing it to shape our lives. And that's one of the reasons why God calls us to be part of a local church, so that we can exhort one another daily. And why do we need to do that? Well, that's the third thing that I'll mention here, just kind of in review. We need to exhort each other because the way our hearts become unbelieving is by being hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. That's what the last half of Hebrews 3:13 says. It talks about being hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. We need help to keep from being believed by sin, being deceived by sin. We need to encourage one another. We need to be accountable one to another. So the underlying problem here, the thing that leads us to our text, is unbelief and a heart that is hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. And how we deal with that, well, that's what our text this morning is meant to answer for us. The answer for hard-hearted unbelief is the penetrating Word of God. So let me read those two verses of our text again now. Hebrews 4, verses 12 and 13, just kind of with that idea of hard-heartedness and unbelief as a backdrop. And he's giving an antidote to that. And he says, the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing, right, through the hardness, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Neither is there any creature, anything under God's creation, that is not manifest in His sight, but all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. Now, I will admit to you that I am tempted to just take apart every word here and try and figure out why it's used and what the implications are, right? Like why does he say joints and marrow? What's the significance of why did he choose joints and marrow? You know, why not muscles and bones, or what, you know, what's the implications of that? And what's the difference between spirit and soul? There's an entire college level theology class, right, talking about what does the Bible mean when it talks about spirit, when it talks about soul? And precisely what's the difference between the thoughts versus the intents of the heart? And then we have that pair of words that we start with, quick and powerful, and maybe those two correspond to the spirit, soul, joints, marrow, thoughts, intents, common. There's all kinds of questions that we could ask. And they're good questions. And they're worth thinking about at length. And I'll encourage you to do that. But I want to be careful this morning lest I lose the forest for the trees. So let's consider just the central message of this passage. You know, and I think this much we can immediately recognize and be certain about from our text. One of the functions of the Word of God is to penetrate deeply, like a sword cutting through tough, hard layers, and to expose to us the reality of what's in our hearts, revealing in particular where we're not thinking and not believing as we ought to. Okay, so can we agree that God's Word does that? It penetrates deep. It cuts through the hardness. And to the degree that we allow it, it lays open for us to see where we are not thinking right, where we are not believing right, where we are not trusting right, where we are not, as a result then, acting right. It discerns, it assesses, we might say, our thoughts, our intentions, our motivations. It identifies where we have been deceived by sin, right? Because where does the unbelief come from when we are deceived by sin? You know, folks, sin whispers through the desires of the flesh and the rationalizations of the mind. And here's the kinds of lies that our flesh will tell us. Maybe your flesh would say, your only hope of future happiness is to have an abortion. Maybe it whispers to you that you will not have a chance in the future, young person, if you don't cheat on this test. Maybe it says that you won't be noticed and liked if you don't dress provocatively. Maybe it says you'll lose the one person who seems to care for you if you don't compromise your sexual standards. Maybe it says you won't have job security if you're willing to speak up about dishonest practices at work. Maybe it tells you that you won't have enough money to make ends meet if you don't lie on your tax return. Maybe it says that your life will be wasted in this relationship if you don't get a divorce. Maybe it says that only a fool would go on being a doormat instead of getting even, and instead of taking some sort of justified revenge. Those are the kinds of lies our flesh tells us. And they contradict the very word of God. And that's the deceitfulness of sin that draws us away from trusting God. Every one of those statements is a lie. They're the result of that deceitfulness of sin. And those lies sometimes lodge themselves very deep in the heart as thoughts and intentions that seem unshakably true and rationalized because of the hardness of deception that encloses them like kind of a dark, sealed casket. And folks, when we let ourselves embrace those lies of the devil like that, unbelief has the upper hand. You know, and we might say, well, just some small thing. Listen, unbelief has the upper hand. You're believing the lie rather than trusting in what God has said. You're not believing the promises of God. You're trusting in the promises of sin. And you know what, folks, even as believers, when we begin to embrace those lies, you begin to throw away your life for the sake of a few fleeting pleasures, kind of like Esau, who sold his birthright for a bowl of stew. Okay, and the writer of Hebrews is going to tell us about that a little bit later on. So what's the answer? You know, what's our only hope in avoiding, in protecting ourselves against the deceitfulness of sin? Our only hope is that there needs to be something that is sharp enough and powerful enough to penetrate through all the deception and shed light on our thoughts and on our motives. And folks, the only answer is the Word of God. The good news of God's promises and God's warnings of His judgment, those things are sharp enough and living enough and powerful enough to penetrate to the bottom of my heart and yours and show us the lies of sin that are there and convince us that they are indeed lies. Folks, abortion will not create a wonderful future for anyone. Neither will cheating. Neither will dressing sensuously. Neither will throwing away your sexual purity. Neither will keeping quiet about dishonesty at work or cheating on your taxes or getting divorced or pursuing vengeance. None of those things will help at all. They're lies. And they stand in contradiction to the attitudes and the heartbeat of the Word of God. And it is by God's Word alone that it can penetrate and cut through those things and show us that we are believing a lie. We are trusting in the flesh and in falsehood and in the worldly effects that the devil brings upon us rather than believing what God has said and trusting in His promises and His wisdom and His guidance. What rescues us, folks, from this deception is the Word of God. The Word of God's promise is like throwing open a great window of bright morning sun on the cockroaches of sin that masquerade as the satisfying pleasures of life. You know, it's interesting how little things can really affect the direction of your life. Going back 30-some years, I was in the Navy, and we were just beginning into the training and preparing for service in the submarine force. And so my wife and I lived down in Orlando, Florida, which is where the Navy's nuclear power school was then. And finished that up, and we ended up getting assigned to prototype duty, which is where it's a land-based nuclear plant. Now they're floating prototypes. Old submarine hulls float in the water. But then it was land-based plants, and you would go up and work on them and learn how to work hands-on in a nuclear power plant. And so we got assigned to one in New York. And we were looking downstream because pretty soon we were going to get assigned to a ship. And, you know, there's various home ports. There's New London, Connecticut. There's Norfolk, Virginia. There's Kings Bay, Georgia. There's San Diego. There's out in Bremerton, Washington, Pearl Harbor, whatever. And so we had kind of determined that probably it was going to be either something East Coast, Charleston, or New London, Connecticut. And so we're driving from Orlando, headed up to this prototype in New York, and so we decide to stop in Charleston and kind of scope it out. Now, this is like May. I mean, it doesn't get any better than South Carolina in the springtime, right? I mean, you know, all the flowers. And I'm told that Charleston is a really beautiful city, you know, and a really nice place, and a lot of interesting things to see. I mean, people tend to rave and really kind of like Charleston. Well, in the providence of God, we drove through Charleston, and two things occurred. One is we kind of drove by the Navy base, and we weren't quite prepared for how kind of gray and kind of, you know, depressing a military installation can be, you know, with all the equipment and whatever. Turns out they all kind of look like that. But, you know, we weren't, that was our first sight there. And then we stayed in a hotel. And this hotel, you know, sometimes people talk about the roach coach, you know, well, this was it. We had cockroaches in our hotel room. Okay, you know, and you know how cockroaches are, right? You're unsuspecting, and all of a sudden there they are, right? And they're bigger and uglier than life when you see them. And I don't know what it is about them that is so disgusting, because, you know, they're really, they're frankly quite harmless. I mean, really they are, you know, but they're just disgusting. You know, and there they were. So we immediately associated, you know, darkness, dullness, drabness, and cockroaches with Charleston, South Carolina. And so we made up our decision almost on the spot that, you know what, why would someone want to live here? Okay. Now a lot of people came to different conclusions. But I tell that story to just say, you know, here's the thing, folks. We have cockroaches in our hearts. You know, and they ought to be to us disgusting. And we bury them away, you know, this, you know, these sinful attitudes and sinful thoughts and things where we're mistrustful of God and His Word, and we hide them away just like that cockroach that you don't see when you first walk into the room. You know, but you cast a little light on it, and all of a sudden it scurries away, and that's what God's Word does. That's what this passage is telling us. It reveals what's on the inside there. And hopefully we see it as it is, okay? Maybe some of you have pet cockroaches. I mean, people have pet pythons. It's amazing to me what people will have as pets. You know, but most people are repulsed by them, and that's what Christians ought to be with regards to sin. Repulsed by it when we're confronted with it. But the problem is we're so deceived. And we rationalize and we excuse. And it takes the Word of God that's quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, and that's a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. It takes the Word of God to come in, to cast light, to reveal, to show us that is a cockroach in your life and it needs to be gone. Okay, if you want a different illustration, we'll do rats. You know, rats like to infest the dump ground. When I was a kid, we used to go out to the dump with flashlights and turn the flashlights on and watch the rats scatter, right? You know, and they're disgusting. Again, maybe some of you have pet rats, I don't know, but they're just inherently disgusting when you see them. But you don't see them until you turn the light on them. And we have sin in our hearts that we rationalize and we excuse and we are deceived. And we tell ourselves, no big deal, not really a problem. And it takes the light of the Word of God to say, you know what? There's that sin, that rat-like sin, that when you see it in proper light is disgusting and repulsive and something that you would want to have nothing to do with. That's the kind of thing that the Word of God does. Now let's spend a little time looking at how our text describes the Word of God, and we're going to just highlight three ideas. First of all, the Word of God is powerful. Verse 12 begins, says, the Word of God is quick and powerful. And I'm just kind of lumping those together. Okay, the word quick means alive or living. And we will often say that, well, Jesus is the living Word, right? John chapter 1 says that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, and we know it's talking about Jesus. So we'll say, Jesus is the living Word, and that is absolutely true. And then we'll say, in the Scripture is the written Word, the recorded Word. And that is absolutely true. But this passage tells us that the Scripture is also the living Word. And that doesn't mean that it is Jesus. It's the revelation of Jesus. But what it's saying is that this is not just some stodgy old book written a long time ago by a bunch of dead guys that is irrelevant to our day. This is the living, powerful Word of God. It is inspired. It's inerrant. It's infallible. It's immutable. You know, the word inspired means God breathed. In fact, like 2 Timothy 3:16. Where it says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. The actual Greek word has theos, the word for God, pneustos, which is the word for spirit or breath. And basically what it says is, all Scripture is God-breathed. Now we tend to think of inspiration in our day, in our vernacular, to think about a person being kind of encouraged to do something. And that's true. I mean, 2 Peter tells us that holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit, as they were borne along by the Holy Ghost. I've often illustrated by that by saying when I was a kid, you'd have the water flowing down the curb, you'd throw a stick in it, and you'd watch it flow along with the water. You know, if it goes around the corner, the stick goes with the water. That's kind of what that word means. The holy men of God spake as they were moved, as they were borne along, as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So in that sense, the authors of Scripture were inspired to write it, but when we talk about the Bible as being inspired, we're not talking about the writers. We're talking about the words themselves. And what it's saying to us is these words are God-breathed. I mean, God used human authors, and God used their setting and their circumstances and their backgrounds and whatever to record these things. So there are particular contexts in which we understand them. But at the end of the day, God superintended it all such that what we have here is the words breathed out by God. I would almost say they were expired, not inspired, right? God breathed out. You know, they come from God. They come from the Spirit of God. And they are inspired, and hence they are inerrant. They are never wrong. Folks, if you believe that the Bible is sometimes wrong, you are believing a lie. And the Scripture disabuses us of that lie. It makes it crystal clear to us that God's Word is authoritative, that it is accurate, that it is true. And we need to embrace it as such. Because once you begin to say, well, maybe that's not true, well, maybe, what are you left with? You're left with a human book. It's subject to people's opinion. But this is the inspired Word of God. It's breathed out by God. The words that we have recorded here are exactly what God wanted to give us. And they are without error. And they're infallible. They never fail. They never cease to accomplish their purpose. I'll talk a little bit more about that in a minute. They are immutable. That means they're unchanging. What God has recorded for us here, though it is set at particular times of history, though it is set in a particular culture, it is the breathed out words of the unchanging God who knows everything about His creation. And the fact is that the difference, even though different setting, different language, different culture, different whatever than the ancients, the problems of sin and the idea of the flesh and the challenges that we have, those haven't changed. And so the Word of God is just as relevant to us today as it was when whoever the writer of Hebrews is wrote it. When Paul wrote those letters, just as valid. When Matthew wrote his gospel, the words that are there are just as relevant to us. Now, sometimes we have to dig in and understand some context things so that we can get at the underlying, here's the point that applies in every day and every place to every person. But the fact is, the Word of God doesn't change. It doesn't need to change. It doesn't need to be updated, so to speak. What God has revealed to us, what He has given to us, is all that we need. And He doesn't change, Christ doesn't change, the nature of salvation doesn't change, and God, our Creator, knows everything about His creation, and our needs, frankly, don't change that much. I mean, there are different particulars, but the basic issues are the same. And from God's Word, we get God's insight, and we get His assessment, and we get His perspective on everything that matters. God's Word is quick and powerful. Now, the word that's translated powerful, there are probably three different Greek words that sometimes get translated with power, powerful, that kind of thing. One of them has the idea of authority. When Jesus says, all power is given unto me, that's a word that has the idea of authority. It's translated power. Sometimes we talk about the power to do this or that in the Scripture. And that's the word that we get our English word dynamite from. It talks about the power of ability. Well, here the word is the Greek word that we get our word energize from or energy from. And so this is telling us that the Word of God is quick. It's alive and it is energized. It is supernaturally energized. It is sometimes people will translate it active or effective, but the point is it is filled with the unction of God to do what it's intended to do, and God's word will do what it says. Isaiah 55 verses 10 and 11 says this: "For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven, still snowing, and returns not hither, it doesn't go back up, but it waters the earth and it makes it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater." So, just like that, just like the way that the rain and the snow nourishes the earth and brings forth crops that will grow and sustain the person, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it. You know, our thoughts about the Bible need to be framed by what the Bible says about itself. You say, well, that's self-referential. Well, yes, it is. But if we believe that this is the inspired word of God, then this is the authority. Not the opinions of some skeptic. You know, not the consequences of some scholarly pursuits. I'm all for scholarly study of the Bible. But as soon as we begin to contradict what the Bible says about itself, we're believing a lie. We're being deceived. That deceitfulness of sin is supplanting what God tells us plainly in His Word. So God's Word is powerful. It's alive. It's effective. It's spiritually energized. Secondly, it's piercing. Okay, back to our text. The Word of God is quick and powerful, and here's the part I'm looking at now. Sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing, even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow. Now, you remember when we began, I talked about surgeons, right? And there's an apt analogy there. But in our text, the imagery is even more graphic and dare I say, more harsh. I mean, verse 12 tells us that God's word is more brutal sometimes even than the surgeon's scalpel. It's more like a sword, a two-edged sword that cuts both ways. And it penetrates deeply. You know, folks, the Word of God is unapologetic in its identification of our sinful failures and our twisted, unbelieving, deceived thinking. In our day, people will talk about in the defense world about armor-piercing weaponry, right? And we have shells that are designed to penetrate the, if you've got a tank and it's got heavy armor on it, thick metal, and they've got weapons that are designed and they are made of an even harder metal, and they are narrower and they're really sharp and pointed. And the idea is that rather than hitting the outside and exploding, it actually cuts through, gets through that exterior, gets inside and explodes, okay? That's bad for the people on the inside. Okay, we have armor-piercing bullets. Okay, they talk about bulletproof vests. They're not actually bulletproof vests. They would be bullet-resistant vests. And there are particular types of ammunition that are designed to pierce through those bulletproof vests. And again, they get on the inside. Once they get through, then they do their then they conflagrate and they do their damage. And the Word of God is like that. It's piercing. And the idea is, you know, there's this hardness of the deceitfulness of sin. And there are our defenses where we really don't want to hear things that, you know, contradict how we're living and the choices that we're making. And there's that hardness there. And the Word of God is empowered by God to be armor piercing, you know, to cut through that hardness and get on the inside and then explode, as it were. Shake things up. Reveal things. Turn things inside out. Open it up. That's the idea here. The Bible does that if we're listening. It cuts to the heart. It blows up our excuses and our defenses, and it reveals our sin. And this really is the focal point of the verse in context, because we got there by talking about the problem of hard-heartedness And how do you deal with hard-heartedness? You know, well, yes, we do it by exhortation and by encouragement, but ultimately, even that exhortation and encouragement is, hey, let's see what God says. It's not about my opinion. It's about what God says. And if we will examine God's word carefully and honestly and humbly, it will pierce through the hardness and it will get inside and it will open everything up. And it will explode, if you will, our rationalizations. You know, folks, we want to be more gentle and refined than God is. And that, too, is the result of the devil's deceit. You know, we want to say regarding our sin, well, it's not that bad. It was just a small sin. It isn't really hurting anyone. Surely God understands. I can't help it. It's who I am. It's how God made me. And the excuses just multiply and abound in order to rationalize standing pat in our sin. But the Word of God comes at us like a sword that pierces through all that and says, no, you're a liar. You're committing adultery in your heart. What you're doing is rebellious, and that rebellion is as bad as the sin of witchcraft. It says you're narcissistic, you're selfish, you're a gossip, whatever. But the Bible confronts things head on. Now, we harden up and we put up the defenses and we try to keep that out. But if we will just simply be honest with what God says, it pierces through all that and it exposes and it says, listen, here's the cockroach. Here's the rat. Here's that thing inside your heart that needs to be dealt with, that needs to be purged, that needs to be surgically removed. You know, it may be that the Bible would say to you, you're lost and on your way to hell. And you put up your defenses against that and said, well, no, really, look, I've done this. And I, you know, God's word is straightforward. It's piercing. It cuts to the point. It addresses the issues. But folks, let's remember this. God's word is like the surgeon in that it cuts not to hurt us, even though it hurts, but to heal us. And the reality is that the sin within is like a cancer. And it takes the Word of God to open us up and see the cancer and cut it out. And there's some pain involved in that process, but in the end, it is purifying, it is cleansing, it is healing, it is beneficial. And as we go to the Word of God, and when God confronts us with things, we've got to recognize that, you know what, if I own this sin, if I deal with it, if I'm honest about it, if I take the steps to make this right or whatever, oh man, this is going to be painful, this is going to be hard. Yeah, it might be. But God's intention is not to make things painful and hard just to make them painful and hard. It is to bring spiritual healing and growth. And steps forward in your walk with God and in your trust in God. Folks, we need to be honest about our sin. Otherwise, we won't be delivered from it. God's word can keep us from sin, as they say, if sin doesn't keep us from God's word. If sin doesn't keep us from being honest about what God's word says. I always encourage myself and others, like when I do premarriage counseling, we talk about dealing with, you know, problems. And we talk about the need to be honest and to confess and to seek forgiveness and to do that in a biblical pattern. And one of the things that I always encourage myself and others is use the Bible's language, okay? You know, don't say, well, what I said wasn't exactly true. Say, what I said to you was a lie. You know, don't say, well, I didn't really mean any harm by that. Say, no, that was malicious, that was mean-spirited, that was harsh, that was unkind, and it was wrong. And folks, if you want to be delivered from the reality of sin within, we've got to let the Word of God get in there and pierce and point it out, and then we've got to own it for what it is and describe it the way the Bible does. And the Bible doesn't mince words. It lays it out really, really plainly. You know, rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. We say, well, I'm not involved in witchcraft, you know. Well, if you're rebelling, God says, same issue. And you say, I would never commit adultery, you know. Well, if you're looking at it and thinking about it, Jesus says you've committed adultery already in your heart. And rather than saying, well, God, you know, I'm kind of struggling with kind of looking at some things maybe I shouldn't have, you need to say, God, I am an adulterer in my heart. Would you forgive me? Would you help me? Would you deliver me from this vile and wicked sin? Instead of believing the lie of, well, nobody knows and nobody is hurt by it, you know, and what's the big deal? You know, we need to be honest in light of what the Scripture says about what's going on in here. And that's what this passage is teaching us, that God's Word is powerful. God's Word is piercing. And thirdly, God's Word is probing. I went to the dentist this week. Dentists have a way of probing, right? And if they find a place where there's something that's not quite right, you know it. And God's Word has a way of doing that, hitting that raw spot and kind of opening our eyes. Verse 12 says, the Word of God is quick. It's powerful. It's sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even the dividing asunder of the soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow. And then it says this, it's a discerner. It's a prober of the thoughts and intents of the heart. The discerner, the word is sometimes rendered like judge. But the idea isn't judging in the sense of condemning, but it's discerning in that sense of assessing. And you say, well, what does the Scripture assess? Well, it assesses what we think. It confronts us as, here's what God thinks, what do you think? Here's what God promises, are you believing it? Here's what God cautions against, are you doing that? And it assesses where our lives fall, where our thinking falls in light of the way God thinks and what God desires and what God's priorities are, what we think, what we believe, what our motivations and intentions are. And this thought continues in verse 13. It says, neither is there any creature. And we see that word creature sometimes, and we envision the creature from the Black Lagoon or something like that. But creature just means created being. Okay, and what are all of us but created beings? And there is not a one of us, none of us created by God that is not manifest in His sight. In other words, nothing is hidden to God. He sees it all. His eyes run to and fro over all the earth. And it says, but all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. Now we live in a culture that is increasingly embracing nakedness. But I hope that we here and that people who have some sense of propriety, that you're really uncomfortable being naked. Okay? There's something innate within you that just says, this isn't right. You know? We'll go right back to Adam and Eve. You know, a recognition there of the desire of covering. And the passage is using that natural reaction that comes and says, listen, you know, you feel like if you were naked, well, that's, God just exposes you like that. He sees everything. Nothing is covered. Nothing is hidden. And you know, folks, there are things that we would be aghast if our neighbor, our friend, you know, knew that we were thinking or doing, you know. But we're not so aghast when the reality is God knows it all. And we're kind of, again, we're being deceived by sin into thinking, well, you know, But God knows everything, and you know, it's just kind of, and we wash it away. And the Bible says that, you know, if we will be honest about what God's Word says, it will make us naked. You know, God sees it all. Nothing is hidden from Him. And then it says opened. And the word there that's translated opened is a word from which we get the word trachea. Trachea. And the idea of opened is the idea of laying back the neck to expose it to the knife. Okay, pretty graphic picture there. And God's Word confronts us. And it's just kind of laying back and saying, here comes the knife. And that does maybe put us to a little bit of a sense of fearfulness. Not a cowering fear, but a humbling and a sense of sobriety and a realization that, you know what, we answer to God for every idle word. We answer to God for every errant thought. We answer to God for everything we say or think or do. And here's the standard to which we answer. You know what the word righteousness means? It means conformity to a standard. I'm going to tell you something that I know you believe, whether you know you believe it or not. Everyone here hopes that the gas pump down here when you fill up your tank is a righteous gas pump. You hope that when it says you have been given 5 gallons of gas, that you got 5 gallons. You didn't get 3, even though it says 5. You want that. You look at the sticker, right, that says they have tested it to make sure you're not being cheated, because you want a righteous gas pump that is giving you what it says. And that's what righteousness is. It's measuring up to the standard. And we are compared against the standard of God's word. And when we fall short of that standard, you know, the neck is open to the knife. The body, the sin is uncovered. Everything is revealed. And we're accountable for it. 2 Corinthians 5, 9, and 10 says, "Wherefore we labor that whether present or absent, we may be accepted, we may be well-pleasing to God. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad." And we don't have time this morning to talk about the difference between the great white throne of judgment, which is a judgment of sin and results in people being cast into the lake of fire, versus the bema seat, the judgment seat of Christ, which is the judgment of believing people based on that which God has been able to do and accomplish in our lives. But this much we can be certain of. Whatever we think about how that works out is that we are accountable to God for whatever we have done, for whatever we think, for whatever we say. And that ought to sober us a little bit, to realize that God is watching, God is waiting. And God doesn't tell us that to try and make us just be cowering, useless people, but to drive us to the Word of God and say, "God, show me. I don't want to wait until the last day. Show me now. Pierce now. Cut through the hardness now. Wash away the deceit now. Help me to see where I need to adjust, where you will help me to change." And then we cry out to Him in humility, and we ask for His grace and His enabling power and His sustaining and His working in our lives. He who has begun a good work in us will continue it. He'll perform it until the day of Christ. God is there to help us. He's not trying to drive us down and squash us into submission, but He is trying to confront us with the reality that, you know what, if we're going to be like Christ, we've got to make some better choices. We've got to make some adjustments. We need to submit and yield in faith and in dependence on God to the things, to the standard, to the righteousness that is presented to us in the Word of God. And God's Word probes powerfully and piercingly to our very souls and lays bare where we've been deceived. It shows us where we are embracing the pleasures of sin for a season rather than trusting in the Word of God. Well, as we wrap this up, let me just go back to the surgery analogy again. Anybody who's ever had surgery, you know that one of the things that you have to do, or in the case of my daughter, I had to do because she was a minor, is you sign a consent form, right? You say, I am willing to undergo this surgery, and I understand what that involves. And there's a sense in which God looks to us to consent to His word. He gives it to us. He does not force it upon us. And you say, "Well, but you said earlier that the Word of God is effective, right? That it doesn't return empty and void. So how does somebody resist the Word of God?" Well, you know what the Old Testament also says? Jesus quoted it in Matthew 13. He quoted from Isaiah 6, 9, and 10. He was talking about His teaching in parables. And He said, "In them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, which says, 'By hearing you shall hear and shall not understand. By seeing you shall see and shall not perceive. For this people's heart is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest at any time they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and should understand with their heart and should be converted, and I should heal them.'" And you say, what is the point of that? It's this, folks, that if you continue to harden your heart, God will help you harden it. And you'll continue to push back against God's word, and you'll be even more closed off. And that's why you don't want to wait another day to yield and say, "God, show me. Show me." Because God promises that, listen, His word will accomplish all He promises when mingled with faith. And He tells us that His word will even harden people's hearts when mingled with unbelief. And that's why the dangers of unbelief are so great. Going back to where we started last week, right? The devastating consequences of unbelief is that when we refuse God's word, that just makes it that much easier for us to refuse the next time and to a further degree and to a farther path. And that's why they say, you know, sin takes you farther than you wanted to go, faster than you wanted to get there, to an end that you never anticipated. Because the more you resist, the more you cloak yourself in that hardness and deceitfulness of sin, the more you shut out the penetrating power of the word of God, the thicker the calluses become. And the more inclined you'll be to resist the next time. Folks, God's word will make a dramatic difference in any life if we will be honest about it. So here's the question. How will the word of God affect you? How will the penetrating word of God affect you? How will you respond to it? Let me just close with five practical action steps. You know, and these would be suggested by our text and by Psalm 19 that we read earlier today. We need to treasure God's word above all worldly counsel. We need to see this as the final authority, not the opinion of man. Second, we need to read and study and memorize and meditate on God's word. Psalm 119 tells us, you know, wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto according to thy word. And then it goes on to say, thy word have I hidden in my heart, that I might not sin against thee. We need to embrace God's word and think about it and allow it to probe and to pierce and to cut and to expose and to show us the needs in our lives. Then thirdly, we need to apply and trust and obey God's word. I don't think I need to explain that. And fourthly, we need to live with your heart exposed to God's word. That means being honest. That means being humble. That means not looking to try and cover over and rationalize and make excuse, but look honestly at what God says and ask yourself honestly, how am I living? How am I thinking? And do the two of them align? And number five, drink in all the biblical preaching you can absorb, all right? You know, we need to read God's word for ourselves. We need to be exhorted daily. Talk with your brothers and sisters in Christ about the things of God that you can be encouraged to embrace the word of God as the answer. So folks, we need to be diligent to saturate ourselves with God's word, you know, with the idea that we want to obey it so that we don't fall as the stubborn Israelites did in the wilderness. We need to turn from the deceptive promises of sin and trust in the all-satisfying promises of God. How will the penetrating word of God affect you? You need to decide. Father, we are